Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, to the end of the chapter we're looking this evening at the whole of this section. There are a number of introductory comments that we need to keep in mind as we come to such a passage as this. And the first, of course, is that these are actually the words of Christ. They are part of that final teaching that he is giving to his disciples in chapters 24 and 25. It is the one discourse. And this discourse really, in a sense, as we indicated last Sunday evening, this discourse closes off the main body of the public teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are, in a sense, his final words of the massive teaching that he gives concerning the nature of his coming, the purpose of his coming, and so on. We can say that safely because at the beginning of chapter 26, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that 2 days is the feast of the Passover." So these words that we're looking at this evening, they form part of the teaching of the Lord right up until a couple of days or so before his arrest and crucifixion. So he was preaching to the very end. And just as we sometimes find a great deal of interest in what are the final words of an individual, sometimes when someone has died, some people who were perhaps present at the departure, they're asked, what did he say? Or what were her final words? Because the final words of an individual seem to have a great importance attached to them. And there's quite a number of records in history of famous people who are reported to have said certain things that have been taken down as their final words. And sometimes there's quite a bit of amusement because some of these recordings apparently are quite humorous. Whether these are accurate accounts or not, we can never be sure, because who knows what happened in history. We only know what is said concerning what happened in history. But here we have in this record one of the final utterances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a picture that is unmistakably clear. He's not just speaking of the second coming and the consequences of the second coming. He is speaking in language that is clear. And the language that he uses is not simply language that is intended to be understood. It is language which is impossible to be misunderstood. And even the critical scholars who would deride and perhaps try to deny some of the things that our Lord Jesus Christ said, they cannot deny that whatever this passage means, it is unmistakably plain. They perhaps would like to deny that Jesus said such a thing as is recorded in these verses that we're considering. But the point is this: if we are believers in the accuracy of the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture, indeed the divine inspiration of the Scripture, we must take into account that these things are recorded for us because they are intended to be inscripturated. Not everything that Jesus said is recorded in the Gospels or in the Epistles for that matter. We only have samples, but the samples are highly significant. They are, as it were, indicative of the kinds of things that Jesus said. And when we come to these last chapters, 24 and 25, they are among the largest single utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is obvious that in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel also, where we have similar teaching, and also in Luke chapter 17 and some parts of chapter 21 in Luke's Gospel, there are similar utterances recorded. It is obvious that the Gospel writers reckoned and were inspired to reckon that these are very important utterances, and they are not to be left for posterity. They are addressed primarily to the church, because they are addressed to the disciples. But it is possible that there were other times when Jesus would say similar thing, because we do know that the teaching of these chapters and these verses that we're looking at this evening, this is not some innovation or some new doctrine that Jesus is bringing to the attention of his disciples. Among the last sayings of any individual, this is no time to bring in new doctrine. He is simply reiterating and enlarging on themes that he has previously spoken about to his disciples. And even a cursory reading through the Gospels, take for example Matthew alone, you will find that Jesus touched on the last day on a number of occasions. He described it as that day, the day of his coming, and he spoke of it in certain occasions. And so he is consistently reminding them that there is the day coming that is described in Scripture as the great day, the day of his coming, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day of God. It is called the last day. It is called the day of judgment. There are different ways in which this day is spoken of, but it is the same day in each of these ways of describing it. And so here we have in these verses 31 to 46, not only the reminder of this day, but we have a description of this day. There's nothing like this. There is no place in the whole of the Bible where the day of judgment is so clearly revealed as in these verses that we're thinking about this evening. And so this is the clearest picture that we have in the whole of Scripture whereby we can know what is going to take place in that day. We needn't be in the dark. The Scripture does not speak of that day as some great mysterious unknown event. We know what it's like. We know what is going to take place because our Lord Jesus Christ is describing it. And not only is he describing it, but as we're going to see, he is describing it in such a manner that we cannot stand aloof from it. And we cannot say, well, this has nothing to do with me. Everybody is involved in this day, according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are thinking about this day, and we are going to think of it in terms of the obvious teaching of the chapter. This is not only the last day, it is the day of judgment. The theme of judgment is in everything and undergirds everything that Jesus is speaking about here. Now, I mentioned to you last Sunday evening, you remember in passing, that recently I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and in that sermon he said something that really is very accurate. And he's speaking of his own time, of course, and that is he was emphasizing that the theme of judgment is not so much preached on in our modern generation as it was in previous times. And I think he's dead right. And any casual listening in to the sermons that are proclaimed in any church practically, you'll hardly hear the theme of judgment. It's as though we have perhaps unconsciously, we haven't abandoned the idea or the doctrine. We just don't talk about it anymore in the way that previously generations of preachers would perhaps even at times speak of it too frequently, because you can overdo a good thing and you can underemphasize an important truth just as you can overemphasize an important truth. We must be balanced. And there's no question that the Lord Jesus Christ was balanced in his teaching. He preached about his coming again. The apostles in their preaching, they were balanced, and they spoke about the coming day of the Lord and to live in the light of it. And you may remember that last Sunday, both in the morning and in the evening, we were thinking of this theme, following through from the incarnation and so on. And in the morning, we were thinking of this utterance in verse 48 in chapter 24, this wicked servant who says, "My Lord delays his coming," and the danger of falling into a kind of pessimistic disbelief that he hasn't come and therefore he's not going to come. And so he begins to eat and to drink with the drunken and so on. And then in the evening, you remember, we looked again at one verse, verse 10 of chapter 25, and the door was shut when he comes. So here our Lord is expanding. Now, we have dealt with this theme before, but there are different ways of dealing with the same thing. And as I've said to you on many occasions, you can say the same thing in 101 different ways. So I'm not going to say something brand new any more than I was trying to say in the morning. We've often heard about the rich young ruler, but he does bear a more than one angle of consideration and understanding. And so this passage also, there are a whole series of sermons in this passage, obviously. It's a big topic, and there are many applications and implications for us. We're going to look at the big picture. And the big picture is the coming of Christ as the Lord, the Son of Man, coming as the judge of all the earth. And we're going to begin by trying to remind ourselves of when is it that this day that is spoken of so frequently, when is it actually going to come? And the answer is we don't know when it's going to come. That is, we don't know the date, because this day is the same day when he comes, and we don't know the day of his coming. Nobody knows the date. And so it is pointless from a biblical point of view. Really, we are prohibited from setting dates concerning these times that are held only in the Father's power. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, he himself did not know the day of his coming, but he knew that it would come. And just as in the proper day of his coming, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son the first time. And so in the fullness of the time, when the time is right and ripe, then the Lord will send forth his Son again. And this is what he is sending him to do. He sent his Son the first time, we know, in humiliation, to bear the sins of all who will believe in him, to die and to rise again. And when he sends his Son the second time, it is again to do something. To do what? To be the judge of all the earth. God sends his Son to be the judge. He has given all judgment into the Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ understands that, as is recorded in John's Gospel. So we are dealing with the great day. And it is a great day indeed. We're going to look at that more fully later on in the sermon. Because this is the day when all the nations are gathered together. And as far as I know, there has never been any other day in the whole of history where all the nations of the earth have been gathered together. Everyone who has ever lived is going to be in the one place in this one day. It's different to every other day. There has never been such a day as this. It is the one and only day in which all men are gathered together, and it is the only day, because this is the day when men are separated one from the other, never ever to meet again. They are separated into the sheep and the goats, and they go into a different everlasting destiny. But it also is the last day in the sense that it is the end of our history. And it's the end of history not because history somehow or other winds down to some kind of death where nothing more important is going to take place. History, according to the Bible, doesn't wind down. It winds up. This is the purpose of history this day. This is not a day in which God or men end the world. It is the day in which the whole of history reaches its highest point. All the explanations of all the mysteries of everything that has happened in history, all the misdeeds, all the injustices, it's all clarified in this day. Here is the exposure of all the motivations and all the activities which have ever coloured the shambles that we know as history, where one great historian says the one thing you can learn about history is that you can't learn very much from history. There are those who maintain that they see patterns. All I see is one emergency after another, and there's no way you can tell and make sense of it all. And here we have the biblical analysis of that. And this great day comes because God has a purpose in history. And the purpose in history is that men will understand why they were created. And they will understand why they lived upon the earth. And they will understand the difference between knowing God and serving God, and not knowing Him and not serving Him. And they will know what it means that sin can reach the highest extent and do its worst. And on the other hand, God's grace and God's salvation is going to reach its highest end. And God is going to do His best for His people. And it's all going to be revealed here. Because sin, in all the malignity of what sin intends to do, it's all going to be washed out in this day of judgment. And all God's purposes of grace, and all the people who are included in that purpose, they are manifested in this great day. This is the day when God, as it were, gives an explanation of Himself to the world, and an explanation of the meaning of the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And He gives to us the meaning of our life. What has our life been? What has it been worth? And here it is all laid out before us. This is the last day. It ends history. There is going to be no mourning from this day. This is the last day in which our calendar comes to its end, and there are going to be no more calendars ever printed to record further events in this world. So this is what Jesus is speaking about. And furthermore, He is defining this day as the day of His coming, the day of the Son of Man, that glorious figure of the Old Testament that is revealed in Daniel chapter 7. You remember verses 13 and 14, where the Lord is revealed, the Ancient of Days sits on His throne, and one like unto the Son of Man comes to Him and sits down beside Him on His throne, and the books are opened, and judgment is given out of the books. And in the days of His earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Himself as the Son of Man, the humiliated, suffering Son of Man who has nowhere to lay His head. The Son of Man who is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer all the injustices that He did suffer at the hands of men. And they're going to mistreat Him. They're going to deal with Him cruelly and unjustly. He is going to suffer many things. They are going to put the Son of Man to death. And the Son of Man is going to rise again on the third day. And the Son of Man, in all His humility, is only one picture, because there's another picture. Because the Son of Man in prophecy is a glorious, victorious picture. He is one who does great things, and He has equality with God, and He sits beside God, and before Him the books are opened, and He is the one who judges all that is written in the books that are opened in that great day. That's the picture. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of His glory. He said to the high priests when they were charging Him, you remember, before the Jewish Sanhedrin at the end. And it's all recorded in Matthew's Gospel later on. And so we have the picture of the glorious return, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. He came in His glory enough when He came as the suffering Son of Man, born in Bethlehem's manger, the baby wrapped in the swaddling clothes. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is glorious, but it is a hidden glory, and you couldn't see it unless you had eyes to see it. And John the Apostle reminds us, does he not, in his Gospel, that when the Son of Man became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. And John saw enough of the glory of God's Son, even in the humiliation. It was the glory of grace and goodness and truthfulness, full of grace, full of truth. That is glory. But here is glory all surpassing. Because in the days of his flesh, he didn't look glorious. He looked like any other babe. He looked like a suffering man. He looked probably older than his years. You are not yet 50, they said. He wasn't even yet 35 or something like that. And so no doubt his sufferings had weighed heavily upon him, as sufferings tend to do. When we bear burdens, it shows in our flesh. And in the flesh of Christ there were burdens. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And there was nothing attractive, nothing worldly. He was no glamour boy in the days of his earthly ministry, but he was still full of glory for those who had eyes to see him. But here there's no question. Every eye is going to see him, and what they are going to see, there's going to be no mistake. This is one who looks like the Son of God. And I don't know what his glorious appearing looks like, but I do know this, that the Bible's language is for glory is brightness. It is beauty. It is something that you can't ignore and put aside as though it were unimportant. It is so, so compulsive. It is so impressive that you must look, and there is no gainsaying, and there is no possibility of mistake. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, everybody is going to see without him needing to be pointed out. Everybody's going to see it is the Lord. He comes in the clouds of heaven, and every eye is going to see him, and there is going to be a response to what they see. Many are going to weep when they see him in despair, because they recognize the grim reality for them. This gospel, after all, happens to be true. And for those who pierced him, there will be wailing. And for those who are waiting for his coming and looking forward with that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, for them, that is the day for which they have prayed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That is the day that is the high point of all the prophecies for God's people in this world. That is the day in which God is seen to be a faithful God to all his promises, and he does what he said he would do. That is the day in which everybody is going to recognize him. And not only is it going to be a very public event, it's going to be a very noisy event. No secret raptures. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. You remember the trump of God in the Old Testament dispensation, when the high priest would blow the trumpet for war or for gathering the people to the holy convocations. These were the times when God's trumpet was sounded, and the people would recognize, and they would assemble to the assembly place before the tabernacle of the Lord, because they were called by the trumpet, come together, either for war or worship. And it's the exact picture. They gather together because their warfare is now ended, and all they gather for is worship. No more strugglings in that day. The struggle is over. This is the day in which all the difficulties have been finally laid aside and forever. That's the day of his coming, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. I don't know how many angels there are. The Bible speaks of legions of angels. A Roman legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 men. Jesus, on one occasion in Matthew's gospel, said he could call for more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 men. I remember an American preacher, and he was emphasizing that was the number of men that Robert E. Lee led into Pennsylvania and ended up in his defeat at the Battle of Gettysburg, you may remember. And he had an army of 72,000 Confederate soldiers. And it was a terrible, tragic debacle. 72,000 angels. But the Bible speaks of myriads of angels. I don't know how many angels there are, but they are those ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, and also they are ministers to the Savior. You remember, Jesus was attended by angels. An angel in the garden strengthened him. In the temptation wilderness, angels ministered to him. The angels are his warriors. They are his attendants. They are those who are flapping their wings, so to speak, and in their holy desire, wanting to do whatever he commands them to do. And the scripture speaks in another place, he will send forth his angels, and they will gather his elect. And they will gather them in from all the north, south, east, and west. And out of the graves they will come, the angels, gathering the great company of God's people together on this great day. That's the background to this picture. And so when is this going to take place? The Bible is insistent and consistent in its teaching. And this is the last day. And beyond this, there is no further history to be written. The only history left to be recorded is what eternity contains for those after this day. And we know what eternity contains because the last verse of this great passage tells us eternal punishment or eternal life. That is the history of those gathered on that great day. So it is a great day. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. When is it that this great event takes place? It is only and not before the second coming of Christ. And for this we wait and we pray and we watch and we work. And in the meantime, we get on with the tasks of life. You remember how Mark, in his gospel, closes the little discourse, the Olivet discourse, Mark chapter 13. You remember how when Jesus applies that teaching of his coming again, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and so on, and the signs of his coming. And Mark, in his gospel, closes with, let every man, or he says, to each his work. He leaves each to his work. You and I have things to do. And things to do to occupy us until this great day of the Lord. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. But then we are given a description. Not only the timing is this great day, but we're also given a description of this great day. And the description is in terms of before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then from verse 34, we have the beginning of the conversations between those on the right hand and those on the left and the king upon the throne. But here is a picture of all the nations. And this is what I said earlier on in the sermon. I was going to come back to this. Because how many people are going to be gathered here? This is the one time in the history of our planet when everybody who has ever lived is going to be in the one place at the same time and, in a sense, for the same purpose. There are people who study demographics and populations and trends in populations. And there are those who work back. They may well be right, they may be wrong. I don't argue one way or the other on these issues. But there are over 7 billion of us on the earth today. And if all those who are living tonight were gathered in one place, New South Wales would have standing room only. But think of all the persons who have gone down through the running ages. And how many more in the ages to come before he comes again, we know not. There are those who say that perhaps up to 60,000 million people have lived upon the face of the earth thus far. And they may be right, they may be wrong. I have no idea, and I'm not arguing one way or the other. But what we must grasp is this, that all the nations includes not only all the nations, every kindred, language, people and tongue, the Jews and the Gentiles, but everybody who has ever belonged to any nation. Nobody is excluded. No exemptions. No special cases. No special pleading. We will appear there. And there's no possibility that if we belong to any nation that we can slip through the net of this great gathering of all the multitudes. And how many there are, we don't know, but it is a great multitude. And yet in the great multitude, we find that there is a cardinal distinction that is made between them. They are not all the same. In this world, all the people who have ever lived, there are many divisions. Language divisions, religious divisions, color bars, socio-economic divisions. We're not all the same. There are all kinds of separations. There are the haves and the have-nots, the religious and the irreligious, the believers in God and the despisers of God. All and every conceivable manifestation of difference we find in the world, and you'll need to read history to find that there's nothing new in the variety of religions and opinions that divide our world so obviously in the age in which we live. And all these divisions are real, but on this occasion they don't matter anymore, because that is not the division that is being made here. Because in this great gathering of all the nations, there are no such distinctions made, whether we were rich or poor, wise or foolish, black or white or anything in between. The only division and separation is between the sheep and the goats. And the ultimate division among men, despite all the apparent divisions that we number and recognize and legislate for indeed, from the biblical point of view, there is only really one fundamental division. And that is that those who are saved and those who are lost, those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness, those who are born again and those who need to be born again, the lost and the saved, believers in Christ, rejecters of Christ. These are the only real differences, or the only real difference. And among those who gather there, there were all kinds of divisions. But the kings are here, and they stand on the same platform as the paupers. And the wise and the religious leaders and the great liars in man-made religion, they stand here amidst those whom they have duped through their false preachings and prophecies. They're all standing together to the one level because they're all equal, you see. This is the great leveler. There was a famous ancient king, Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander. And he said, in times to come, when men dig up graves, he said, because he knew what happened with graves, and they dig up the bones, he said, they won't be able to distinguish between my bones and the bones of my slave. And another man, one of the kings in the ancient world, said something even more basic and crude. He said, my people think that I'm a god, but the man who empties my chamber pot knows that I'm only a man. No different. And all the cloaks and all the razzmatazz, the clothes are but the penny stamp, as our national poet Robbie Burns put it, but the man's just a man for all that. And at the end of the day, we're all common, and we're all the same clay, the children of Adam, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, we're all the same. And Jesus became like one of us, and he took upon himself the nature not of angels, but he took upon him the likeness of his brethren, and was made in the likeness of men. He became one of us. And when we gather there, there's a sense in which he is like us also, and yet always separate from us, always different. So I'm not saying that he is just the same as the great throng. Not at all. He sits on the throne, and we all gather around, and all the distinctions have gone. And there's no class structure here. There's no rich and poor. There's none of the privileged and the underprivileged. And there's none who are ignorant. They're equal. They're all equal as creatures. And they're all equal as sinners, because every single one of them here gathered, they're all equal as sinners. And even those who are the sheep on the right hand, they once were sinners also upon the earth, but they are no longer. And there's no difference of opinion as to what this is all about. There's no ignorance here. Everybody knows what this is all about. Everybody knows that this is that great assize. When they stand before the Lord, it's not a question of what's all this about. We know what it's about. We know because our conscience, as Paul tells us what it's about. This is the day of accounting. This is the day in which everything is going to be brought up. And we see our lives unfolding before us as though someone was taking a camera and videoing everything that we ever did in secret or in public, listening in to everything we ever said. It's all written in the books that are going to be opened. So there's no ignorance. And everything in this great judgment, and we'll see this later on just in a few moments in the sermon, everything is taken into consideration. The Lord recognizes that there are some here who had less advantages than the others. He knows all about us. He knows the sheer magnitude of the privileges that many have had and the lack of privileges that many also have had to experience. So all the nations. And there's a sense in which we're all equal. Equal before the law. Equal before God. All guilty by nature. And if we are going to be justified, it is going to be not because what we can do, but because of something that he has done for us. So this is the picture of what is going to take place. And when this day is over, the division is a permanent division. These people will never meet again. In the churches, there are divisions between the lost and the saved. And we all intermingle together. And we can never be sure who is who. You can never ultimately be sure whether I'm even a Christian or not. For all you know me, I might be one of the rankest hypocrites that you've ever come across. For all you know, God help me, I try not to be. But we can never be sure. But God knows. And he knows what we are, what we did, and what we didn't do, and why we did and didn't do it. So the picture is a picture of when and what is going to take place. And then the third thing is, what is the verdict? And the verdict is very clear. And on what basis is this verdict given? From verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he gives the reasons that he gives in explaining to. Now, these ones who are on the right hand, they are already the sheep. They have already responded to the voice, come unto me. Here he is saying, come ye blessed of my Father. So he isn't asking them to come for salvation. He is inviting them to come and to experience the fullness of their salvation. When you and I die, and when we go into the glory, we join the spirits of just men and just women made perfect. We go into not an intermediate state. I know that the books commonly speak of an intermediate state. The Bible actually doesn't speak of an intermediate state. It speaks of the life that now is and the life to come. It speaks of now and then. And I think it would be more accurate to say that it is the life to come that seems to be divided into two stages. There is the immediate entering into glory. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And that is why at the funeral of a Christian, we can speak with biblical confidence of the soul having departed to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what we believe the scripture teaches on this matter. But the body still being united to Christ does rest in the grave. This is the day of the resurrection of those who have died, the gathering of those who are still remaining upon the earth. And many of those who gather here on this day, they are already redeemed. They have experienced salvation. But it's not until this day that they have the reunion of the body and the soul together. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking on this occasion to disembodied spirits. He is speaking to men in the body. The resurrection from the dead takes place on this great day. And those who stand before him stand in the body, either condemned or redeemed bodies. So they have already entered into the blessedness of salvation. But there's more to come, you see. Because the gospel is not simply a matter of the salvation of the soul. It is a matter of the salvation of the individual. And we are not just souls. We're not like angels. We are meant to be made from the dust of the ground, and we will be. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory is in his body that he received from his Virgin Mother Mary. That's our doctrine of the person of Christ. One person, two natures. And he so continues to be God and man, one person in two natures forever. And that is the mystery of the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. And that is the pattern of our resurrection. And when we see him as he is, we shall be like him as he is, not as he was, as he is in his resurrected body. We're going to be looking at this, God willing, this coming Wednesday in our further studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where there must be this great change that takes place because flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We'll look at that, God willing, on Wednesday. And so here are people who have been in heaven, separated from the body, longing for that reunion to take place. The resurrection comes, and they are made whole. And in the words of Christ, he invites them now to enter in to the fullness of the kingdom, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. The kingdom is there tonight. The kingdom was prepared for us before the world began. God has already prepared a kingdom even before he prepared us for it. And enter in now into that kingdom. It's always been there, and it's there for you. And he gives a description of their life. Now, he is not saying that they are brought into the kingdom because of good works. But he is saying that without good works, we have no claims whatsoever to be in the kingdom. And we are being treated as though we actually earn good works. That's the marvel of the gospel. We deserve nothing. We don't earn anything in our salvation. We don't work for it. And yet the Bible seems to be teaching that God treats us as though we had earned it all, and he's rewarding us for service well rendered. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was in prison, I was sick. You ministered to me. When they were so accustomed to doing these things unconsciously, we don't go out and say, oh, today I'm going to do good works. The Christian life is just doing things naturally and spiritually at the same time. I've mentioned to you how the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen, Church of Scotland, Gilcomson South, used to say, he had a wonderful way of saying things, and he used to say the Christian man is a man who does natural things spiritually, and he does spiritual things naturally. We don't divide our life into the sacred and the secular. We just live as Christians. And living as Christians means that we do take care, especially to those who belong to Christ, doing good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so our judgment and the verdict for or against us is going to be based not only on our conscious service to Christ, but how did we treat his people? Insofar as you did it unto them, you did it unto me. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that what we do for the church, he takes that as an act of service to him, just as every act of opposition and persecution against his beloved people. It is like he said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? Do we understand that every voice that is raised against us and every fist that is clenched against us as Christians, Christ takes that as an offense to him? Because in reality it is an offense to him. The world will have us. All we have to do is abandon Christ. And the world will kiss us and love us and reward us. That's all. It is Christ in us that is the offense. And they can't stand Christians because they can't stand Christ. Hated without a cause. And here are people who don't hate him. Here are people who serve his people because they recognize that we belong together and we're all in the same boat of faith and hope and love. And so the verdict is, come, ye blessed. This is the beatitude of God's people for all eternity. Blessed in the kingdom. And then shall he say to them on the left hand, and this is a terrible utterance, is it not? Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared. I don't want to say too much about this. It's a terrific utterance. But our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words. And we find that in the Gospels, Jesus describes hell and speaks about hell more than any Old Testament prophet or any New Testament apostle ever. There's nobody speaks about hell the way that Christ did. The fire that will never be quenched. These are utterances from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. In that day, many will say to me, as we're reading in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we were in the church, we preached sermons, we performed miracles, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. What's wrong with preaching sermons or doing good works? Nothing. But I was hungry, you never gave me a feed. I was naked, you never clothed me. You never took care of my people. You walked by on the other side when you saw my people languishing, ridiculed, mocked. You never stood by them. You never gave a cup of cold water. You did nothing but pass by and allow my people on earth to suffer in my name. This is the implication of the lostness of the lost. And this Lord Jesus who is speaking here, depart from me, ye cursed, even tonight. This has not yet happened. He has never said to anybody in this world before this time. He has never said it. It's only in that day I will say to them, depart from me. What does he say every other day of history? He says, come to me. He doesn't say to you and to me tonight, depart. He says, come. And it's not until this last day that we hear the awful words from the Savior of the lost. Depart from, it means get away from me. I don't want you near me ever, ever, ever again. Ye workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now there are a lot of criticisms and questions about this issue of everlasting punishment. And there are questions and objections that, quite frankly, I can't cope with because I don't know the answers to them all. But I do know this. The Bible is clear. The God of all the earth will do what is right. And that means that it is right to cast people like this into a lost eternity. That is the right thing to do. It would be wrong not to do this. Just as it would be wrong for the Savior of the lost to cast away those who believe in him. That would be the wrong thing to do. Justice is going to be seen to be done. And that is a justice that, quite frankly, is beyond my capacity to understand. But it's not beyond his capacity. He knows what we've done. He knows the seriousness of sin, and he knows the cost of salvation. And anybody who appreciates that salvation, he will bring them into his kingdom. Everlasting. It's the same word that is used, eternal. There's no difference. It's just a change of word. Why do our translators sometimes translate the same Greek word, for example, by different English words? Is it because there's a different meaning? No, it doesn't mean that. It's just a change of language. The English language is one of those, it's a kind of an eclectic language. It's a gathering of languages. It's a mixture. It's a kind of hybrid. It's a mongrel language. And it takes bits and pieces from all other languages. And you mix it all, and sometimes you need to bring out the flavor by bringing in other meanings. Everlasting and eternal. There's no difference. It means without end. And just as there are those who are going to go away into life that will never end, there are those who go away into a fire that will never end. Judgment from the lips of Jesus is no small matter. And you and I are involved in this because this day has not yet come. And this day means that God is putting off that day, as we saw last Sunday evening. It wasn't until midnight that the bridegroom came. It's almost as though he put it off until the last possible moment. The day of his wedding was such and such, and that was the day in which he would come and take his bride. But he was putting it off. There is a day appointed, and it's almost as though he's putting it off to give the sinful world yet another moment of grace, a time to come and repent and believe and find salvation, because he has no delight in the death of any man. He doesn't have the same attitude to the sheep and to the goats. He delights to say to his sheep, ye blessed ones. And I have every biblical reason to say it is with a heavy heart that he says to the goats, depart. It gives him no pleasure. He has no delight in the death of any man. Rather that men would come and live. And it must have been surely with a heavy heart that our Lord preached that sermon, because the outline of the sermon, on the one hand, is glorious, and on the other hand, it is so, so sad and tragic, because the terrible tragedy is this, that many among the goats, they need never have been lost, because they were among those who had opportunities. And the greater the opportunities, the greater the crime of squandering and trampling underfoot the privileges of hearing the gospel. It's a terrible thing to hear the gospel and not believe it. And I remember it was not uncommon in Scotland in a better day for Scottish preachers to say to their congregation, if you don't believe the gospel, in fact, I heard a man say that once. It took me by surprise, actually. If you don't believe the gospel, and if you have no intention of believing, then don't ever come back to this church. He said that. Because you're only adding to the fires of penalty. Don't come back and trample underfoot the word of God again, as you have done for so long. Don't come back to this church if you don't intend to believe the gospel. That's an awful implication. But I heard men say that. I heard a man say that, and he wasn't the only one. We delight to say, come. It deplores us to say, depart. But these are the issues, and that's the picture. So there is the timing of this. The description is the great gathering. Once only, never again. And the issue is eternity. One way or the other. And the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory as judge, who does all things well. This is the judgment against which there is no appeal, no higher court. The verdict stands and will never, ever be revoked one way or the other. May God help us to see how serious it is to live as a creature with a moral nature in the image of God, and to sit in a place where prayer and praise and preaching is wont to be made, and to live having to make a choice for Christ or against him, as we were seeing in the morning. And on this I'm finally closing. These are my closing words. As we saw in the morning, the rich young ruler, he made a choice. And as far as we know, he never went back on it. And as far as we know, for eternity, he will regret that choice that he made that day. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.